print size is bigger this week. Little boy in a baseball hat stands in the field with his ball and bat. Says, "I am the greatest player of them all." Puts his bat on his shoulder and he tosses up the ball. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down. Swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still you can hear the sound. The baseball falls to the ground. Now the little boy doesn't say a word. Picks up the ball. He is undeterred. Says, "I am the greatest there has ever been." And he grits his teeth and he tries it again. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down. Swings the bat all the way around. The world's so still you can hear the sound. The baseball falls to the ground. He makes no excuses. He shows no fears. He just closes his eyes and listens to the cheers. Little boy in a baseball hat picks up his ball, stares at his bat. Says, "I am the greatest. The game is on the line." And he gives his all just one last time. And the ball goes up like the moon so bright. Swings his bat with all his might. The world so still as still can be. And the baseball falls. And that's strike three. Now it's supper time. And his mama calls. Little boy starts home with his bat and ball. Says, "I am the greatest." That is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that. He says, "I am the greatest." That is understood, but even I didn't know I could pitch that good. Who was singing along with me? Who knows that song? Yeah, I saw a few mouthings. Very good. It was extremely hard to learn how to do this in speech format and not sing the song, but I want to be invited back, so I did not sing. Jesus is not playing a game of baseball here in today's passage, but we are talking about who the greatest is, and our passage today comes from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read them to you before we really dig in. And he says, the word says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea.'" So who is the greatest? We look at God, who is the greatest being in all the universe. And we look at God and how he came to live not only among the least, but as the least. Jesus, God himself, lowered himself to the level of his creation and lived among us blatantly, but also in secret. not telling anyone who he really is, but being pretty obvious about it in many other ways. Because you see, Jesus is the greatest, but knows the best way to communicate is to act as if he is not. So we have a problem here in our passage, is the disciples are asking the question, who is the greatest? And they have had this argument before, even to the point where they're arguing which one of them is the greatest. We have a group of 12 men who, at least a few times in Scripture, and probably even more outside of Scripture, who are having the argument which one of them is the best of the 12. So we're going to go over the 12 tonight. This one's taken from Matthew 10, 1-4. Now there are four lists of the disciples. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in Acts. And for the most part, the list looks much like this. There's a small inconsistency with which name they are, and we'll kind of review that a little bit, but pretty much this is a pretty standard list, but it comes from Matthew 10, 1-4, and it reads, the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Other Gospels, like I said, have pretty much the same list, but this is a good order, so we're going to go with it. A few things to know about these 12 guys. First, this is not a list of greatest to least, though it can look that way. I mean, in every list, Peter is always first, Judas is always last. We could argue that Peter, since he seemed to talk to Jesus the most throughout Scripture, that maybe he is the greatest. But since Jesus seems to rebuke Peter just as much as he's talking to him, maybe he's not the greatest. Maybe he's the class clown, the one that needs the discipline. And Judas is the last on the list, and arguably the worst of the disciples. But I would say he also had a very important job of making sure Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Without Judas, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion may have been very different. I'm not glorifying Judas at all in any way, but I do believe each disciple did or said something that during the time of Jesus' ministry would have given them fuel to argue that they themselves were the greatest. And the gospel accounts does not have a comprehensive list of every single thing the disciples ever said or did, but we do have some highlights. Peter, that's pretty much a given. Two chapters before, Simon, who becomes Peter, is called the rock, and the church will be built upon him. That's a pretty good thing to have on your resume. Jesus says, the church is going to be built on me. And we've discussed what that means in previous weeks. Andrew, if anyone were going to put up a banner in his yard, say, elect Andrew as greatest disciple, that banner would be in my yard. Andrew is by and far my favorite because he introduced people to Jesus. And that has been my running platform for years. Is Andrew is the guy who brought people to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. He was also the very first foreign missionary. He brought Greeks to Jesus. He's number one in my book. I don't know why he's number two on this list. He came to Jesus before Peter did. John is referred to as the disciple Jesus loved. And he was given the care of Jesus' mother Mary during the crucifixion. That's a pretty important thing. Yeah, look after God's mom. That's great. James witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus along with Peter and John. So that's pretty important. Philip was called by Jesus directly, as were a few others, but that's pretty much the most we know of Philip in this instance, is Jesus called him by name. And then Philip went and grabbed Nathanael. And then when Nathanael, or Bartholomew as it says on our list, was finally met Jesus, Jesus said, "You're a great man in which there is no deceit." That's a pretty nice thing to say. That's pretty important. "You're pretty great, aren't you, Bartholomew?" Thomas. Now Thomas gets a bad rap. What do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. He was just the very last of the doubters. All the rest of them were doubters too. Then they saw the Lord. Thomas just didn't happen to be there at that first meeting. So he gets the bad rap. What I like to know him for is Martyr Thomas, because he was the one who said, "Oh, Jesus is going to go to his certain death. Let's just go with him. Let's die with him." That's a pretty great thing to do. Matthew was a tax collector, the worst of the worst, the hated of the hated, and Jesus called him. And he transformed. That's a pretty great thing to boast about, that transformation in his life. And he took really good notes about what Jesus was saying, because without those notes, we wouldn't have this book that we're going through right here. And they were written decades after the fact. Then there's the second James, the son of Alphaeus, whose claim to fame, his claim to greatness, is he was one of Jesus' disciples. That's all we get out of Scripture. He's in the name of the lists. That's all we get. Thaddeus is the only disciple who had three names. He was also known as Lebius and Judas, which is not a name he hung on to for obvious reasons. The one time he does speak in Scripture, he's known as Judas, not Iscariot. I'm not with him. Then there's Simon the Zealot, who we assume was very passionate about his faith. At least we think so, because his name is the Zealot. And he is also only mentioned in the list. And then we have Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer, the one who kept track of the money. It was later found out he was dipping into the funds as well. But that could have been something that he said, "Well, hey, you guys all entrusted me with the money, so I must be the greatest." Now, from the information we have, we can't say for sure what everyone might have used as the argument to say that they were the greatest. But let me tell you the reason they were arguing, and let me tell you two of the reasons they're arguing. Number one, they're men. Men like to argue. Anyone who's a man likes to argue. Except with our wives. We don't like that very much. Unless you do, and then you're just, there's something wrong in your head, man. I don't know why we like to argue, but we like to argue, push back. We like to. One Thanksgiving, my family got together, Minnesota Thanksgiving. Hadn't started snowing yet. It was actually kind of a warm Thanksgiving. So my dad and his brothers went out to throw the horseshoe. And they were throwing it for quite a while, back and forth, when all of a sudden there started shouting. And it went something like, "No, my horseshoe's closer." They were trying to figure out who got the point, which horseshoe was closer to the spike. And they could not decide for an hour. No one was allowed to touch the horseshoes. No one was allowed to look at the horseshoes in the wrong way because they might move. And they were yelling at each other, arguing. Now, I'll tell you something about my family. My family is mostly mechanics and carpenters. So what would a carpenter tool might use to solve this situation? Get a tape measure. In the whole hour of arguing, no one's thought to get the tape measure. You know who solved the problem? My aunt. Why don't you guys use a tape measure and figure it out? The argument was between my dad and his brother, and it was my dad's that was 1/32nd of an inch closer. They argued for like 10 more minutes, but then it was time to eat, so we all gave up. Men like to argue. Another thing to know about these men that are arguing about who's the greatest all the time, these are more than likely young men. Anyone who's ever been in a high school know that men like to compete. They like to see who's the better. They like to have the high score. We don't know definitively, it doesn't say in Scripture, how old these disciples are. We know Jesus was, give or take, about 30 when he started his ministry. And a rabbi, when he's looking for disciples, usually goes for people younger than he is. So we can definitely say with pretty good confidence that all these 12 men are less than 30. That tells you something when you're seeing artist renderings of these really old guys with long white beards. Probably not greater than 30. And even more so, most of these guys were, at least two of them, were still working with their father, hadn't gone out on their own fully yet. So we're probably looking at teenagers. And there's nothing worse than having a bunch of teenagers arguing around you all day. I have a 12-year-old, and I'm just getting that first instance of, Dad, you don't know anything. Sorry, I'm older than you. I know everything. So we just have a recipe for disaster here. Jesus calls them on it. He says in the passage, truly I say to you, unless you turn, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What I really love about Jesus is the ability to say the right thing in the right way. Because when my kids are arguing about the things they argue about, I tend to lecture and say a bunch of unnecessary things the way I want to do it. Thomas is in my room. He's not in your room. His toe is. That is a conversation that has been in my household. I lose it. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be the greatest, be like kids. Jesus brought a kid who was not one of the 12, told them that the kids were better than they were. Wouldn't you like to hear that from an employer? That kid over there, he does a better job than you guys do. He says, be like a child. Have that childlike faith. When we were kids, we believed on faith what we were told. We took people, adults, at their words. And Jesus has been a teacher to the disciples for some time at this point. We don't know the exact time frame, but more than a year, less than three. We've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've seen Jesus heal, raise the dead. They've watched how he's acted. Then they argue about which one of them is the best. Teenagers. First and foremost, Jesus is greater. Back to the little boy. He was so sure he was the greatest hitter. Until he found out that his pitching skills were so much better. Yes, the song's all about him, but in the song he must have humbled himself in his hitting ability to acknowledge his superior pitching ability. Each disciple had reason to claim greatness. And while some of them had merit, Jesus called them to be greater by giving up the things that they thought made them great, and rather adopt what really made them great. And that was their faith in Jesus. And that is what makes them great, and it's the only thing that needs to make them great. Let's look at the last part of the passage. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, he says. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is a firm warning. Jesus says, don't mess with my kids. When we point our kids away from Jesus, we are doing the worst thing ever. And Jesus relates that drowning, being trapped underwater, unable to get out, is better than what would happen if you caused a child to sin. For those unfamiliar with drowning, and I hope you all are, if you've ever heard the testimony of someone who's been revived from drowning, you'll know it is one of the most painful ways to die. Not quite akin to crucifixion, which is very similar because your lungs fill with fluid and then you drown. But it's because water is not meant to be in our lungs. Air is meant to be in our lungs. When you are underwater and you can't hold that breath in anymore, you suck air in. Your body instinctively reacts to it. So you breathe in that water. That heavy, weighted, horrible water goes into your lungs. It's painful, and then you suffocate. Oftentimes while awake until your brain can't take it anymore. Jesus says that's a better fate than causing a child to sin. He says, oh, if you're going to cause a child to sin, I'd rather you just jump in the lake. Because I won't talk about the alternative, because the alternative is hell. Because what I'm saying here is if you are trying to be great for Jesus on your own merit, you will fail. It's a guarantee. And you might take someone with you. Now I wish with all my heart that everyone in all churches along all denominations got along. But that's not the case. And in fact, it has become one of the chief reasons people leave the church, especially as kids, because the people aren't letting Jesus make them great. That's something we can stop by letting Jesus make us great instead of us trying to make ourselves great. There have been many studies, 80% of kids who grow up in the church will leave the church at college age. 80%. I have 5 kids. That's 4 of them. That's an unacceptable number to me. I want my kids to be excited about Jesus. So you know what I do? I get excited about Jesus. Because the moment I stop being excited about Jesus, they stop too. I have seen kids who were so on fire, but their parents weren't. Then they grew up and they grew out of Jesus. Kids copy adults. And we are the main reason they stop believing. But I will say this, it is never too late to turn around and be like a child. Jesus encourages his disciples in such a way. He says, be like the kids and you will be great. Believe like the kids and you will be better. So to the adults who are listening, you might need to have a conversation with a kid. It might be your own, it might be a grandkid, I'm not sure, but my encouragement is to have that conversation. Let them know you're excited about Jesus as much as they are. And if you have let them down, maybe you had a child who left the church. I'm not going to say all the blame's on you. The world is a horrible place. I've known people who are very godly people, and their kids have still left the church. So I'm not saying that it's all your fault. But we can make it right. We can show them our zeal for the Lord. And hopefully they can turn back. Love God, love people, love them. Turn away from your greatness and embrace Jesus. To the kids listening, I know there's at least one under 18 here. To the kids listening, Paul was writing to his buddy Timothy. Timothy was a young guy, and Timothy was being discouraged. So Paul wrote these words to Timothy: "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Young people, you are our example. Don't do what we do. Expect us to do what you do. Be an example to us in your faith. If you follow Jesus, don't watch us. Watch Jesus and let us see how you are doing. Because especially the younger kids, if my kids were here, my 3-year-old has started praying for meals. And when we pray for meals, and so many of us have done this, we bow our head and close our eyes, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, amen, Jesus. That's all we do. We thank God for the food, and then we're eating. Nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. My 3-year-old, "Daddy, can I pray? Daddy, can I pray?" And my first thought is, well, the food's going to get cold if you do it. But then I have to be like, yes, please do. And so she prays. And I can't even really understand most of what she's saying. And she takes about 5 minutes. But she's praying for healing of the people we've asked for prayer for that. She doesn't view mealtime prayer as just mealtime prayer. It's time to ask God for everything. She'll even say, "Hey, thanks God for that we got to go to the park today." She has that childlike yearning to communicate with our Savior. Thanks God for our food, amen. Children love Jesus. And our example can often dampen that. So let's be excited for Jesus when we're around our kids or other people's kids. One of the things I like about CEF is those yo-yo balloons. I know it's like supposed to be a draw for the kids. I love those things. I was like, I have fun with them because it's a yo-yo I can do. It always comes back because it's on a rubber band. I get excited about it, so then my kids get excited about it, and then they're like, "Dad, that's mine." And then I break it. And that's because we have 5 of them, and then I break 3 of them. Usually one of them breaks and makes a wet mess. So our kids, the kids that we encounter, when they see we are excited about Jesus, they stay excited about Jesus. And kids, if you don't see an adult being excited about Jesus, make them be excited about Jesus. Because the kids can be the best example. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this childlike faith. I pray that can infect us and anew, that we can go out of these doors and be excited about you like when we first knew you. Because like that church in Ephesus, a lot of us have forgotten our first love. We have forgotten how to express how much we love you. Help us remember. Bring us those children that love you so much that they spend so much time talking about you, praying to you. Let them be our example. And may we honor you with our love for you. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yes.